Now this morning, we're going to start a passage that runs from verse 14 in Luke 4 all the way down to verse 30. It's a rather lengthy passage. We're not going to get very far into it this morning, but it is a passage that I think will be very helpful to us in seeing Christ's glory and also understanding who we are in the world and the reception that the message of Christ gets in the world. And we will see that a little bit this week, but even more so in the weeks ahead in Luke 4, 14 to 30. We'll read the passage in a minute. Let me begin by saying this. Most of you probably don't recognize the name John Machetta, but you would know his voice if you grew up in the 80s like I did. If you didn't grow up in the 80s, you still may recognize his voice because John Machetta, he got popular with a FedEx commercial he made years ago. Where he spoke really, really fast. That was John Machetta. After he spoke really, really fast in a FedEx commercial, he did other commercials, even did a few movies. I'm not sure exactly what movies he was in, but he was known at the time as the fastest talker in the world. And I didn't look up the rate, but he could speak a lot of words really, really quick, and he could articulate every word. And so he gave rise to a lot of fast-talking people, not fast talkers in the sense of deception, but literally people who could talk fast. The first time I heard one of those men, I'm not sure if it was John Machetta, but I was with my grandfather, and I think we were listening to the radio. And at the end of an ad on the radio, somebody came on at the very end of that ad and talked really, really fast. And I thought it was odd to my young ears. And so I asked my granddad, you know, what was that all about? Right. We heard a commercial and here this guy that's speaking really, really quick. And my granddad said, oh, that's just an example of the devil being in the details. Well, I didn't know what that meant either. But I just said, OK, granddad, and moved on. Now, I came to understand as I matured. Right. And you watch TV and you listen to the radio that there are some fast talkers inserted at the very end of commercials. In fact, today, if you didn't grow up in the 80s, you can still hear some people at the very end of advertisements on TV. In fact, if you have watched TV, you've probably seen ads for drugs, prescription medication. And oftentimes, it's quite humorous, but also very serious. At the end of those advertisements on TV for some pharmaceutical drug, instead of a fast talker, they will put on a nice soothing voice at the very end of a pharmaceutical commercial. And that soothing voice will say, this drug may cause dizziness, create suicidal thoughts, and even be fatal. And then the commercial will go off, right? I mean, it's amazing the disclaimers that are necessary and how it's changed from fast talking now to soothing talking. Truly, in pharmaceutical commercials today, we could say the devil is in the details, right, about these drugs that they're advertising. Now, in the exact opposite way, when we come to Scripture, the glory of God is in the details of Scripture. Truly it is. God's glory is found in the details of Scripture. In fact, studying the Bible verse by verse, going sequentially through books, that's not the only way to preach, but going through Scripture in that way enables us to see the incredible details of Scripture, to see how Scripture fits perfectly together because there is one author of Scripture. There is one storyline of Scripture. And as we come to the Bible and we read the Bible and we go through it in an orderly fashion from beginning to end, we see those details emerge. I mean, I've been saved for many years and I still enjoy opening my Bible on a Monday morning, looking at the text that's going to, I'm going to preach the following Sunday and just being astonished still today after being saved for many years at all the incredible intricacies of Scripture that really remind me of God's glory, truly being in the details of the Bible. In fact, I would say that's one great benefit of expository preaching. You're exposed to literally the entire counsel of God, which includes every word of God. And so we've been doing that for some time. Many of y'all have been under expository preaching for a long time, some maybe not as long, but one great benefit is that you begin to get really enamored with Scripture. You don't worship the words, but you certainly worship the God of the Word. You worship the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word. And ultimately, the Word of God points back to God's glory, which is the aim of our lives, to bring glory to God. And so as we come back to Luke 4 this morning, we're going to fill up on some details this morning. We're really going to fill up on some details this morning. Now, as we come to Luke 4, you may say, well, I thought that's what we've already been doing. It's taken us 6 months to get to Luke 4. And you're right. In fact, I kind of timed it out. If we continue on our current pace through Luke's gospel, we'll finish Luke's gospel 3 years from today, right? Our current pace. I'm not sure what the pace that the Holy Spirit will set, but that's our current pace. Now, that may alarm you. That may shock you. That may discourage you. But when it comes to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, I'm in no hurry to finish. Christ is the most captivating person in all of human history. And if there is one life that we should understand from beginning to end in terms of his earthly ministry, it is the life of Christ. Because this is the life that is credited to your account. This is the life that gives us the righteousness of God. And so as we come back to the Gospel of Luke and as we move through the Gospel of Luke, what a joy it is to really understand all the details of the life of Christ. In fact, as a pastor, I've longed to get to the Gospel of Luke. I began my ministry many years ago in the Gospel of Mark. And it took probably a year and a half to get through Mark. That was a fast pace. 5 or 6 years later, we went through the Gospel of John, which is a little bit slower. But now in Luke's Gospel, it may get even slower. Now, that would seem kind of opposite. You would think, well, you should pick up speed. You've already heard these stories. And yet, my heart longs to be with Christ in the gospel that I'm not sure what the pace will be in Luke's gospel, but I'm looking forward to it. It fills my heart with joy every Monday morning when I open my Bible to the next passage. Now, as we come back to Luke chapter 4, we're in verse 14, and we're finally really what you could call the official start of Jesus' ministry. But what I'm going to show you today is that this is not the official start of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's not that Luke did anything wrong. It's not that Luke skipped over anything that he should have skipped over. It's that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to start right here in verse 14. But I'm going to show you that Jesus had ministry in the world after the temptation of Christ prior to Luke 4:14. Now, we finished up last week looking at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We talked about that. And Luke takes us straight to verse 14 where Jesus has a ministry in Galilee. But there is some details. There are some details. There is a gap of time that we need to fill in. And we would say when you look at the biblical record, it's probably 8 to 12 months from the time Jesus was tempted in the wilderness to when he finally gets back to Galilee to begin verse 14. And again, this was God's design. And I'll help us. And again, I think it's important for us to get the whole picture of Jesus' life. I think that will be something that honors Christ, and we need to fill in those details. Now, what I want to do now is just read this passage. We're going to be in it for a couple weeks. But look at Luke 4, verse 14. And there's really one scene that's going on here, and it's going to go all the way down to verse 30. And so follow along with me. Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Now I've entitled this passage from verses 14 to verse 30, The Long Way Home, because this is essentially the first public ministry appearance of Jesus in Nazareth. It's not his first public ministry in Israel, but it's his first ministry in his hometown. Now, you remember Joseph and Mary. We've talked about their story. We saw that in Luke's gospel in chapter 1. Joseph and Mary were a young teenage couple from Nazareth. And Mary got word, even though she was betrothed to Joseph, that she was with a son, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb. And the angel told Mary, he will be the Son of God. He will save his people from their sins. And this happened to a young teenage girl in Nazareth. And we talked about how difficult that would be. Small town girl in a very small community, which Nazareth was. It was truly a hole in the wall, just a crossroads in a sense where a town had sprung up. And we talked about the difficulty for Mary in her hometown. But not only that, Joseph. There would be incredible difficulty for Joseph. In fact, he could have divorced Mary quietly. He was planning to do that. But he was visited by an angel who told him not to do that, but to marry Mary and to make Mary his wife. And that's exactly what Joseph did, since he was a righteous man. He went on to wed Mary, and they had a son. Right? And we saw that story in the nativity story of Luke chapter 2. And they took that son, Jesus, and though they had to escape to Egypt for a while, for the majority of Jesus' life, he was raised in this hometown of Nazareth. Jesus was a small town kind of boy. He was raised in a very small place in Israel. Now understand, Joseph was probably well known in Nazareth. We know that Joseph was a carpenter. Most villages only had one carpenter. And since Joseph was in Nazareth, he was probably the carpenter of Nazareth. And so most people would know Joseph. There's always a need for carpentry in a small town. And likely most people in Nazareth would come to know Jesus. That's Joseph's oldest boy who's always tagging along with dad, helping him with projects around the community. Or maybe helping his dad in his shop, because Jesus would grow up and learn his father's profession. This was the Jewish way of life. And Jesus wouldn't step out of that way of life. He wouldn't draw attention to himself because he's living a righteous life. He's obeying the Lord in every way. But ultimately, within this small community, most would know Joseph, most would know Mary, and most would know Jesus. Now understand, generally speaking, Jesus was very obscure in Israel as a whole. But in Nazareth, he would be well known to most in that community, having lived there for 30 years before he enters into ministry. Now, as Jesus enters into ministry, we saw that. It begins with his baptism, followed by his temptation. Now, we're going to fill in the gap, but eventually Jesus is going to make his way to Nazareth. And this makes sense. He's going to go back to his hometown. And we're going to see this really beginning next week. But in leading up to that, right, we have to figure out where was Jesus after his temptation and prior to this entering into ministry, or making this public ministry appearance in Nazareth. Well, I told you, there's about 8 to 12 months of time that elapses between Jesus' temptation and to this public ministry appearance in Nazareth. And the reason we know that is because we have John's gospel. John's gospel is unique. He's the only gospel writer that gives us this gap of time between the temptation of Jesus and his ministry in Nazareth. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of fill in that gap for us. Now, let me show you something in Luke 4 that I think justifies this. If you look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, I want to show you one thing right here, and then we'll kind of fill in the gap. But look at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Now, the reason we know from Luke's gospel and also from John's gospel, there's a gap here, is because look at the word there, the news spread about him. Well, what news? If Jesus has only been baptized, if Jesus has only been tempted in the wilderness, what news is there to spread about Christ? Really nothing. I mean, if it's just he was tempted and he goes into Nazareth, there's really no news to spread, right? I mean, some people probably saw his baptism. Some people may have seen, we know John the Baptist saw, and probably others saw the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove upon Christ. But other than that, Jesus has really done nothing in Luke's gospel for news to spread about him. But there is news to spread about Christ. And how do we know that? We know that from John's gospel. Now, if you think about the order that the gospels were written, Matthew first, followed by Mark, followed by Luke, and John writes last. In fact, John writes his gospel way last. John writes his gospel likely 20 years beyond the completion of the gospel of Luke and the other gospels. I mean, John writes his gospel as an older man. And so the Holy Spirit is going to give John some information. It's really going to help fill in the gaps of Jesus' life. And so we're going to kind of look at this information because, again, though we're going through a gospel, going through the gospel of Luke, the important thing is for us to understand the entire framework of Jesus' life. From his conception to his birth, through his righteous life, into his baptism, into his temptation, the ministry in between, and then we'll take him to Galilee and Nazareth. We'll work our way there. And so our job is to seek out the glory of God in the details. And where do we do this? Where we're going to see this really in John chapter 1. Now, I don't know. What's on the screen up here? Is it still the outline? No. How about that? Is that the outline? Okay. All right, I'm going to put a map up here, right? I like maps. We printed some out. There's some over there. But it's important for you to understand the geography from what we're going to see. And so what we've seen essentially up to this point is Jesus leaves Nazareth, which is in the northern part in the area of Galilee. You may can see that on the screen or not. I think it's in purple. Maybe I forget what my map looks like. I should have it in front of me. Is it in purple, Nazareth, Galilee? Well, Nazareth's in the north. And so in Jesus' baptism, he goes down south, right, into the area right north of the Dead Sea. Right, you see those two bodies of water. You got the Sea of Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the south. Jordan River runs in between both of those bodies of water. And most likely, Jesus is baptized right there north of the Dead Sea. John was baptizing near the city of Bethany, right, which is in the region of the Jordan River. And so we follow Jesus down south. We saw his baptism. And then he's led into the wilderness. And the wilderness, as you're looking at that map, right, the wilderness is west, a little bit west of the Jordan River. Jesus is led into the Judean wilderness for his temptation. And that's where we've spent time with Christ so far. We've seen him leave Nazareth, come south, be baptized, go into the wilderness, be tempted by Satan. And so where does Jesus go after the temptation? This is important for us to see. Well, we're going to find this in John's gospel. I want you to look at, turn to John chapter 1, verse 19. John 1, verse 19, gives us a great picture of what Jesus does after his temptation. Now, John's gospel, again, doesn't start like the other gospel writers necessarily. Matthew gives the nativity story. Luke gives the nativity story of the birth of Christ. John doesn't really do that. The nativity story in John's gospel is verse 14, the word became flesh. That's all John has to say about the nativity story. But John talks about Christ in those opening verses, the first 18 verses of John's gospel. He talks about the glory of Christ. He talks about the fact that he was an eyewitness to that. He talks about how Jesus was received into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. And now John gets into the ministry of Christ in verse 19 by beginning with John the Baptist. So don't confuse the Johns here. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. Look at verse 19 of John 1. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Therefore they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said. And so John repeats a little bit about John the Baptist's ministry. In other words, John's not the Christ. He's a forerunner to the Christ. And he's simply calling people in the wilderness of their heart to make ready their lives for Messiah. Now look at verse 24 in John 1. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so John is denying who he is. He's not the Christ. He's a forerunner to the Christ. He tells this to the Pharisees. He tells this to the religious leaders of Israel. I'm not the Christ. And then look at verse 29 of John 1. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John, this is the Baptist, bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of the heavens, and he abided on him, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I take you through that to say this simple truth that you need to understand about the chronology of Jesus' life. John is saying this after the baptism of Jesus, right? John is saying this. John the Baptist is saying this after he's baptized Christ. And why is that important? It's important to know that after Jesus was baptized, led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he returns immediately to the area where John is baptizing. And that's why John says, this is the one, right? I already saw it. It's not that I'm going to see it. It's not that I'm baptizing him now. I've already seen the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. In other words, the baptism's already taken place at this point. Jesus has been baptized by John. Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness. And now Jesus returns for a short time to the area where John is baptizing. And John tells the religious leaders, this is the one that I saw the Spirit descending like a dove. In other words, after Jesus' temptation, he goes back to John to see him. John's going to be thrown in prison soon. But prior to John being thrown into prison, Jesus goes and visits with John in the area that he's baptizing once again. And so if you kind of put in your mind the route of Jesus in his early days of his ministry, he comes from Nazareth, goes to be baptized, goes to the wilderness, and returns back to the area that John is baptizing. Now, that's a quick summary up until verse 35 of John chapter 1. On the next day, John was again standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So after Jesus is tempted, goes back to John the Baptist where he is baptizing, Jesus, in a sense, has his first followers. Now, this is not the first official calling of the disciples. That will come later when Jesus comes to Peter and his brother Andrew and says, drop your nets, leave them behind and follow me. But at this point, these men are interested in Christ. Now, again, Peter, Andrew, his brother, didn't grow up in the area around the Jordan. Where are they from? They're from Galilee. They've come south to hear John's preaching. And they're there listening to John's preaching, and John says, okay, here's the guy I was telling you about. He's here. Follow him. And also included in this is the Apostle John. John's also in this group of Jesus' first followers. He's also from Galilee. He's also come south to hear John's preaching. And so in a sense, Jesus comes back after his temptation, back to the region around the Jordan River, and these first three followers come to Christ. A very important event. These are going to be men that Jesus will use in ministry. And John gives us those details. He tells us when these first few disciples began to follow Jesus. So at verse 42, right here in John 1, we have a baptized Jesus, a tempted Jesus, and now we have a Jesus who has a few followers in this region around the Jordan River. Now look at verse 43 of John 1, very important verse. On the next day, he, that would be Jesus, desired to go into Galilee, right? That means he's got to leave this region and he's got to go back north, right? We see this. In verse 43, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is in the northern part of Galilee, above the Sea of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. And so we also now get Jesus back into Galilee. Jesus left Nazareth, came south, baptized, tempted, had a few followers, goes back to Galilee now in John's gospel. But this is not the return that Luke is talking about. In fact, this return to Galilee is only going to last a couple weeks. But it's very important for Jesus to get back to Galilee. And why is it important? Because he's going to do his first miracle in all of his ministry in Galilee. His first miracle will occur in Galilee. But it'll only occur, he was only going to come back for a very short while. And I'm going to show you this really quick. Look at John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day from the calling of these disciples, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. That makes sense. Mary lives in Nazareth. Cana's not far. You could walk from Nazareth to Cana. And both Jesus and his disciples, that means these ones that are following him so far, were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. By the way, that's not disrespectful. That is Jesus separating himself from his mother. She will need to see Christ as her Lord and Savior. It's a necessary separation, obviously. Verse 5, and you can see Mary is not upset about that. Verse 5, his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone jars, water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water, so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Needless to say, this is wine from grapes that never went through the curse, right? All grapes go through the curse. This is wine without the curse. Obviously, it tasted good. You didn't hear that at a Baptist church. Well, just say Joe told you the wine tasted good. Don't say Bud said that. But anyway, verse 11, Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee at the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Again, a very important time gap right here that Luke doesn't address, doesn't have to address. John's going to address it. The Holy Spirit knows this. And we get this information from John. The first miracle occurred in the northern part in Jesus' hometown. In fact, a lot of people know about the miracle of water into wine in the church. But if you ask people, when did that occur in Jesus' ministry? They'll probably be like, sometime during those 3 years. But it occurred very early in his ministry. Jesus at this point has been baptized, been tempted, had a few followers, went to Cana, went to Galilee, and now does the miracle. We're talking the very early months, weeks, days of Jesus' ministry. And then note verse 12 of John 2. After this, after the miracle in Cana of Galilee, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So Jesus spends a little more time. A wedding would last 7 days in the Jewish custom. And then he spends a few more days at Capernaum. So Jesus is in Galilee to do a miracle around the wedding and to spend a few more days in Capernaum. And Capernaum is right beside the Sea of Galilee. We'll talk about Capernaum a lot in Luke's gospel. This will be Jesus' headquarters of his Galilean ministry. But we're not there yet. This is just a short trip for Jesus to Galilee. Now, look at verse 13 of John 2. Very important verse. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Don't let the went up throw you off. Everybody in Israel goes up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter if you're coming from the north, the south, the east, or the west. Jerusalem is up in elevation. And so Jesus leaves Galilee, he leaves Capernaum, and he heads south to Jerusalem, to Judea, this southern region of Israel. And so John makes it clear that after the baptism, after the temptation, Jesus comes back to see John the Baptist, gain a few followers, go to Galilee for his first miracle for just a few weeks, and then he heads south to Judea. And Jesus will stay in the area around Jerusalem for upwards of 8 months to a year. And John's the only gospel writer that tells us about his ministry in Jerusalem. Now, I don't have time, and I know you don't want me to take the time to give you all the details of Jesus' first ministry in Jerusalem, in Judea. But John does, and I'll just give you a quick summary of what he does when he comes back for Passover. So Jesus is just a few months into ministry, a few weeks into ministry. He's going south for his first Passover in ministry. And what he does in John 2, he goes into the temple and he clears it out. Takes a whip, turns over tables. Sounds familiar? Well, guess what? It should, because he did it again at the end of his ministry. But in Jesus' first trip in his Judean ministry, he goes into the temple and he declares that it's all corrupt. It's a den of thieves. It's not a house of prayer. It's a place where the high priests, we learned of Annas and Caiaphas, that's a place where these men were getting rich. Money changers, the nine lambs. And so Jesus goes in very early in his ministry and says, this is corrupt. Now in John 3, you know the story of John 3, Jesus is in Jerusalem, in Judea, and who comes to him? Nicodemus, a religious leader, one who lives in Jerusalem, who ministers in Jerusalem. And what does Nicodemus learn from Jesus? You can't save yourself, buddy. All your good works are like rubbish. The only way for you to be right with God is to be born again from above. A very important truth that Jesus wants to establish early in his ministry. In other words, Jesus is saying very quickly in John 2, I'm Lord of the temple and I am the Lord of salvation. These are very important truths about Jesus' ministry that he's establishing in this first kind of trip in Jerusalem. And then at the end of John 3, Jesus spends some time with his disciples in Judea, in the area around Jerusalem. And so if you look at John 1, really to John 4, Jesus spends this time in Jerusalem establishing his authority. And why is that important? It is important because Jerusalem was seen as the authority of the Jewish religion. Judaism was centered in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. This was the center of religion, and Jesus makes a short trip there. Now, he doesn't do a miracle there first. That was done in Galilee. But he does come there to say, this is my temple. Salvation is in my hands. And if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you dearly. And so all of that is established in this little time gap where Jesus makes a short trip, really an extended trip, to Jerusalem for the first time. Now look at John chapter 4, verse 1. John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So that becomes the end of his first ministry in Judea. And why does he end that ministry in Judea after 8 to 12 months? Because the Pharisees are already getting ready to confront him. And it's not time for that confrontation to happen. That has to happen later. But since they're already hot on his heels, they're already hearing that his popularity is rising, they're going to confront him. They're essentially going to kill him. So Jesus leaves the southern area of Israel in Judea, and he's going back to Galilee in the north. but he has to pass through Samaria. And I hope you know what happens in Samaria. It's an area that nobody walked through. If you lived in Judea and you had to go to Jerusalem, or you had to go to Galilee, you walked all the way to the Jordan River, up the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then you came back west into Galilee, because the Samaritans in the Jewish mind were half-breeds. They had, after the Assyrians had come and carried off the northern kingdom, there's some Jews that remained in Samaria, and they had intermarried with Gentiles. And so the Samaritans were just, you just didn't get around them. In fact, if you had to go through Samaria, when you got either into Judea or into Galilee, you took your shoe off and you shook the dust off, because it was an unclean area. But Jesus didn't do that. He goes right through Samaria. He has an encounter with a woman at the well. Many of you know that story. He literally gives her the entire story of her entire life. And in Samaria, there's belief. People believe. Not only does the woman apparently believe, she goes and testifies in the city, and there are many Samaritans who believe. Look at John 4, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." And so again, another important milestone in Jesus' life. He has authority over nature because he makes wine out of water. He has authority over the temple because he cleaned it out. He has authority over salvation in the Jewish world, like he told Nicodemus. And now what's he saying in John 4? I have authority over salvation in people who are half Jewish. So all of this time away after the temptation into Jerusalem, into Judea, is establishing the authority of Christ over all these things. Now look at verse 46 of John chapter 4. So he's been in Judea, in Jerusalem, coming through Samaria. In verse 46, then he came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Another important milestone in this early ministry of Christ. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the temple. He has authority over Jewish salvation. He has authority over half-Jewish salvation. And what do we see here? He has authority over Gentile salvation. Right? Jesus, in this short time between the temptation and his return to Galilee for his ministry that begins in Nazareth and really begins here in Cana, Jesus is establishing his authority. He is the Son of God. And I take you through all that, hopefully didn't bore you with all of those details, because those details become the source of the news that was spreading about Christ in verse 14. You can go back to Luke 4 now. This is why there was news about Christ. Understand, the people in Galilee, they were also in Jerusalem for the Passover. Every Jewish male went down there. The people in Galilee had heard that Jesus cleaned out the temple. And guess what? The people in Galilee wouldn't be too upset about that. The Galileans really had not a lot of use for the Judeans. There was a clear break between Galilee and Judea. They wouldn't have bothered. They wouldn't have minded that at all. They also wouldn't have minded the fact that Jesus did a miracle in Cana by healing a Gentile son. Really, nobody gets really angry at a man who heals people. And so Jesus, at this point in Galilee, is famous. He has authority over the temple. He can heal diseases. And guess what? He can make wine out of water. I mean, this is like hallelujah chorus time, right? I mean, there's great fame about Christ. Everybody likes wine. Everybody likes to be well. Nobody really cares in Galilee for the Judeans necessarily. And so there's great news. There's a buzz in Galilee. Even though it's been 8 months since Jesus was tempted, up to 12 months since he was tempted and returns, he's done nothing but good in the Galileans' eyes. I mean, when news gets back that he's doing miracles in Capernaum, which isn't but like a hop and a step over, everybody's glad when Jesus shows up in his hometown. I'm sure they're thinking, the hometown boys come back. Imagine what we're going to get. And so in a sense, when you look at Luke 4 verse 14, there is great news about Christ that's spreading all throughout Galilee. People are excited about Christ. They're excited to hear from him. They're excited for him to teach. I mean, people were talking about him. That's why when he comes into the synagogue in his hometown, what do they say? Hey, you got something to say? We saw that this morning when Joe read from the book of Acts. I mean, Paul shows up in a synagogue and people say, hey, you got something to say to us? Well, they were really excited to hear from Jesus. I mean, he grew up in our town. I'm sure they're like, wow, he grew up here. And so they're excited to hear from Christ. He's a popular guy at this point. I mean, we could say it's 1 year past his baptism, 1 year maybe past his temptation. He's back in his hometown, and everybody wants to hear from this guy. And Jesus is going to oblige them. He's going to oblige his hometown. They're going to hear from him. But it won't be long before they have no desire to hear from him again. To the point that his hometown people take him to the edge of town and ready to toss him off the cliff. Now, what changes? I mean, what changes? Well, I want you to look back at Luke 4, verse 14. I want to fill in a few gaps that will kind of help us really next week in case you're wondering how long you'll talk about this. Look back at verse 15 of Luke 4. It simply says, and he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, I want to give you a little bit of detail about the synagogue real quick. Probably where we'll finish up today. I don't want to go any farther. But when you think about the synagogue and Jesus coming back home, and why would he go to the synagogue? Because it says, if you look down at verse 16, this was Jesus' custom. He grew up in Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth. And it was his custom to go to synagogue. This was the custom of Christ. He had been grown up in this environment. And so, now understand, when you think about a Jewish synagogue, it's not mandated anywhere in the Old Testament. You won't see a mandate for a Jewish synagogue in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament's concerned with is the temple. Everything happens at the temple. The temple's the center of Jewish religion. Now, the temple, as you probably know, was destroyed in 586 BC. The Babylonians came in, they overran Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. Now, when the Jews did return to the land after being in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, they did rebuild the temple. It was kind of a shadow of its former glory, but there was a temple there. But what sprang up between the temple being destroyed and the temple being rebuilt was the idea of Jewish men, Jewish families gathering together to hear the word of God. That's the idea of a synagogue. It simply means an assembly. And so the Jewish idea of a synagogue really sprang up while they were in captivity in Babylon. The Jews would gather around Ezekiel to hear from him. You get to the book of Ezra. When they get back into the land, Ezra the scribe stands up in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, and he reads the law to the people. And so the custom of the synagogue really developed around the time of captivity. We're talking in the 500s BC, and it continued. Synagogues sprang up really all over Israel, even in fact in the Mediterranean world. There were synagogues, and it became really, ultimately, a design of God to get the gospel out to the world quicker. Because we saw Paul went to the synagogue, preached Christ. Well, the synagogue in Jesus' day, it didn't replace the temple. In fact, if you looked at the design of a synagogue, no matter where a synagogue was built in Israel, the doors of the synagogue would open in the direction of Jerusalem. So in a sense, when somebody stood in the synagogue to preach, like Jesus will do next week, he's going to speak toward the doors, toward Jerusalem. And so if you had a synagogue in the north, like in Nazareth, it would be facing south toward Jerusalem. And so the synagogue didn't replace the temple. The synagogue was not a place of sacrifices. No sacrifices were made here. It's just a place where Jews gathered to teach, to hear the Old Testament. And that's not necessarily sinful. That was a good thing. It really served the people well in the book of Nehemiah in the time of Ezra. And so Jesus is going to take advantage of that. When he comes into his ministry, he will use the synagogue as a place to teach, a place to point to his glory. And so when we look at that in terms of the life and ministry of Jesus, I want to say one final thing to us. We're going to go to the Lord's table this morning, but I want to say one final thing that I think is very important. If you look back at verse 15, Jesus was teaching in the synagogues. Yes, as we look at the life of Christ, he healed the sick, no doubt. As we look at the life of Christ, he fed 20,000 people on the side of a hill, making bread and fish out of thin air. Jesus made wine out of water. I mean, Jesus was omnipotent in every way. I mean, he gave sight to the blind, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. But the primary ministry of Jesus Christ was teaching. That's who Jesus was at his heart. He was a teacher. Now, I say that to say this. What a sad commentary on people who are gathered today in buildings that call themselves churches that put no emphasis on teaching at all. What a sad commentary. I mean, the life of Jesus was centered on teaching. And again, I'm not here to talk about all the lights and the smoke and the programs of other churches. I mean, I hear people all the time, we chose this church because they have a great youth program. Well, that's great. What's the youth program about? Well, they do stuff. What do? Well, lock-ins, stuff like that. What does that matter in eternity? Teach my children the Word of God. That is the center of all ministry. That is the center of all ministry. The ministry of Grace Central Church, the primary ministry of this church, is to teach the gospel, to teach the truth to the saints, so that people are saved and saints are edified. That's the primary focus of this church. And that's one reason. I mean, it's one reason we're so small. That doesn't appeal to the masses. They like the smoke. They like the programs. Everybody wants to be catered to. Now look, should the church visit the orphan and the widow? Absolutely. Should the church care for the saint? No doubt. But the primary ministry of the church is teaching. And why is that the primary ministry? Because we're the church of Jesus Christ. And what was his primary ministry? Teaching the word. That's what he did. And essentially, that's why they killed him. If Jesus had been lights and mirrors and miracles and doing signs and wonders, he never would have found the cross. What led to his crucifixion is he told the truth. And that's what unbelievers hate. They hate a proper assessment of their lives. They hate to consider their sin. They hate to consider judgment is coming. They hate to consider that eternity does not bode well for them. They want to be entertained. They want to be amazed. And they want to gather with other people who have those same desires. But you know what true believers want? Give us the word. Give us the truth. Teach us. Because the more you know about the Lord, the better you worship him. And the more you know about salvation, the more urgent you are to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And so when we look at the life of Christ, he was baptized. He was tempted. He did gather followers. He did go to Judea. He did do miracles in Cana. He did overturn tables. But when he begins in his ministry, as he passes through Samaria, he's teaching. As he's in Jerusalem talking to Nicodemus, he's teaching. And when he gets to Galilee, when he comes into Nazareth, what is he going to do? He's going to teach. And guess what the people are going to do? Let's kill this guy. Now, I'm not looking for a premature death, so to speak, right? But I'm also understanding that the commitment of believers is to teach the word. To teach the word. If we don't, who will? The world loves lies. They make up lies. They live lies. If the church doesn't preach the truth, who is going to? And the reality is there's a lot of people that's going to say they're teaching the truth, but do things far from it. Now, Luke 4:16. The next week, Jesus will stand up and preach his first sermon, so to speak. And oh, what a sermon it will be. But you got to come back next week for it. I want to say this. Jesus was glorified. He was glorified in the early part of his ministry. The people were amazed by who he was.